and in the preaching and the receiving of the Word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, what a privilege, what an honor, what a joy to open up your Word. Your inspired Word from cover to cover that is pure and perfect and all-sufficient, without error, without flaw. Totally trustworthy and totally true. And we delight to be here listening to the teaching of our Lord as He covers these seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. And we ask this morning as we return again to looking at the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils that we would understand from the divine wisdom and lips of Christ precisely what we need to understand about the varied responses that we will see to the gospel when the gospel is preached. We ask that we would be faithful to the gospel, that we would realize that in it is the power of God unto salvation, that we have no right to alter it in any way, for this is your gospel. We must not add to it. We must not take away from it. We must not twist it or alter it or distort it in any way. May we preach a pure, unadulterated gospel. And may we preach it in such a way that it would be clear that your Spirit would take that truth and first of all awaken the hearts of unbelievers, to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, as we read in Ezekiel. And once you redeem that individual, would your Spirit continue to so work through your Word that we would be convicted, that we would have understanding and illumination, that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge, that we would rightly understand the Word, that we would pray for wisdom, which you are glad to give, that we would have insight, that we would see, as your Spirit brings your truth to our recollection, how to live out that Word, how to think rightly and speak rightly and live rightly in relationship to the truth of your Word. But it begins with salvation. As we go forth to make Christ known with friends, with family, with loved ones, with strangers, let us realize there are going to be different reactions, different responses. Some, as we've seen in Matthew 12, will be openly hostile. Wolves, enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will go out of their way to trouble and harass and persecute your church and mock the pure gospel. But then we will see, as this parable tells us, a number of other responses. We're going to see some who are simply indifferent and forgetful, for whom Satan will quickly snatch away the gospel and fly it away, and it will be soon forgotten. The importance of it will not impact them. It will not even cross their mind. And then we're going to see this morning that there are those who appear to respond even with joy, but they have no life. Their heart is still hardened against Christ. There's only a surface level religiosity, much like the Pharisees. They're excited about religion. They're excited about what they think they can gain from Christianity. But they have no love for Jesus. There's no transformation of heart. And so nothing comes of what at first might appear to be promising. And they will fall away, not lose their salvation, but they will abandon their artificial faith at some point. Then we're going to see that while some who abandon will be abandoning that which they formerly professed because of persecution, because of suffering for Christ, that's the seed sown in the rocky ground. We're also going to see those who hear the gospel, who seem to give some response, and yet the pleasures and the temptations and the concerns of life will draw them away again. And then finally, we will see together those hearts prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the Word implanted, to produce life and fruit. Help us to understand these different responses to the gospel, three of which say no ultimately to Christ, three of which are lost, one of which alone is the response of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. This is a wonderful chapter in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember chapter 12, Jesus had quite a deal of confrontation with the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were accusing him of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. He pronounced a curse against them. He speaks to those who reject the gospel in such a way so as to be hostile to Christianity, so as to be openly and deliberately opposed to Christ and his people, that we see in Matthew chapter 12. That's the first response that we see from some to the gospel, that is open hostility. Then as we move into this 13th chapter where Jesus gives us seven kingdom parables, he begins with this parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. And in this parable, again, he shows us various responses to the gospel. The first one we saw last week of the seed that fell beside the field onto the road or onto the pathway. And these are really those many individuals, which is a majority of those with whom you will share Christ, a majority of those to whom you will preach the Word of God, who hear and who just seem not to understand the importance of it, see no value in the eternality of their soul, see no trembling at the condition of their heart before God, do not fear hell, do not fear judgment, give no thought to it. And very quickly, Satan comes in and they're in league with Satan, and he snatches away that gospel and takes it away. This is most people. You might have a brief conversation, maybe even some kind of dialogue, but in the end, it's all done. They go their way and they forget it all. They go back to their life. The second ground upon which the seed of the gospel is sown is the rocky ground, and that's the ground we're going to look at this morning. Now, in this parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, which really begins as far as the setup, the background leading up to the teaching of this and other parables in Matthew 13, we see the introduction in verses 1 to 3. We see the parable of the seed that falls beside the road in verse 4. But we're looking this morning at the parable of the seed sown on rocky places beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 13. Now, in this parable, the sower is the one who is the preacher. And I don't mean just the ordained preacher. I mean whoever preaches the word, whether to a neighbor or a family member, the sower is the preacher. The process then of sowing is the actual proclamation of the gospel itself. And what is it that we sow? Well, we sow the seed. And Jesus explains to us in this parable that the seed itself is the word of God. The seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we go out, and there is sort of a beautiful indiscriminacy to our preaching of the word of God. So much so that some of it falls beside the road and some of it on rocky places. We're just tossing and throwing the gospel far and wide. Not that we're not concerned with the souls of men, but we don't withhold the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel. We're to go forth into the world, making Christ known to all creatures. It's not for us to ordain those who are to be saved. It is our job as the church to go forth and without discrimination to preach the gospel to all men. So the seed is sown. And then as you look at this parable and the unfolding of where the seed falls, you find that the various types of ground represent the condition of the human heart in its response to the gospel. Three of those grounds do not result in salvation. The ground that is beside the field on the road or the pathway, the ground that is the rocky ground, the ground that is the thorny ground, the ground, all of those are grounds that do not ultimately result in salvation. The fourth and final type of ground is the good soil prepared by God, prepared by the Holy Spirit, nourished by the Spirit, if you would, in order to receive the gospel and to produce much fruit. So this is the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Now this morning, as we continue our study on this parable, we're going to consider then this seed sown on the rocky ground. So I want to start off, if you will, in your outline with looking at the nature and the resulting temporary joy of this rocky ground. Having heard the word, there appears to be some kind of a response. Look with me at the telling of the illustration in verses 3 and 6, and then turn over further in the chapter to verses 20 and 21 to hear Jesus' explanation of this illustration contained in this parable. Jesus says, first of all, of the seed, other seed, that is, fell on the rocky places. This is one condition of the human heart. It's one of the expressions, I should say, of the unbelieving heart. Other gospel seed fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. They grew up quickly. But it's not real lasting life. It's not fruit-bearing life. It's not salvation life. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's the telling of the illustration. Now turn over to verses 20 and 21, where Jesus then explains this particular illustration contained in this parable. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places," this rocky human heart, "this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." And as we go through this text, we're going to start to really understand that this is a religious response. This is a man-made response of man-made faith. This is a temporary faith. This is religion. This is not a relationship. This is not true, living, saving, God-given, redeeming faith. This is a joy that man has in religion. This is a joy that man has in thinking about what he's going to get out of this. It is not a joy in Christ. It is not a joy in his word. It is not joy in God. It is selfish joy that rejoices at what they think they will get out of Christianity. So he immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. What is it then that causes this individual to eventually fall away from this temporary expression of outward Christian religion? Well, Jesus tells us. Earlier he said this is the sun that comes in and scorches the ground and it withers. Here he explains to us the reason why they are temporary and eventually fall away is that when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. So these are those who begin to see that the cost for following Jesus Christ is too much, and they walk away from the gospel. They walk away from any even outward expression of devotion to Christ. Next week we're going to see those who respond but walk away because there's too much allurement in the world, there's too much worry in the world, too much to preoccupy their thinking, and so that draws them away. But here, these are the individuals who say, the sacrifice is too great. The cost is too high to follow Christ. This is the nature of this seed sown on rocky places. So really, ultimately, this imagery of the rocky ground is a picture of the spiritually dead condition of the unbelieving heart that has some type of momentary religious response. That heart is dead toward God. It is dead in the sense of being indifferent and unmoved by the true and living God of all creation. Religion excites them. What they think they're going to get out of Christianity thrills them. But God himself has no delight in their heart. There's no affection for God. There's no real love for Jesus Christ. Maybe fascination with religion and stories about God and about Jesus, that might entertain them or amuse them or gather their attention for a season. But there's no real God-given, Spirit-produced love for God or for Christ or for the church or for his truth or for righteousness. They're spiritually dead. Dead as in no spiritual life has been imparted to them by God. They are rocky, stony ground. And they would have been familiar with this kind of illustration in ancient Palestine. Jesus is here picturing for us this imagery of a farmer that's sowing his seed, And some of that seed falls on rocky places. And that could refer to a couple of possibilities. Number one, perhaps in the middle of his field, there might be an outcropping of rock next to or within his field, and some of the seed falls on that rock. Or it could also refer to that part of the farmer's land which he has labored already to remove the rocks and the sticks and other things that might interfere with growth. But unbeknownst to the farmer, to the sower of the seed, there is lying right below a shallow depth of dry ground, this hard rock bed layer. And that was actually pretty common in Palestine. There's a lot of limestone. There's rock beds all throughout Palestine. There is precious, rich ground in which seed can be sown. But sometimes that limestone layer would come close to the surface. Over time, the farmers would discover where those places were, but at first, if you weren't familiar with the ground, you'd sow on this place that you had already prepared by removing the rocks and the sticks, but just a little bit below the surface, you had solid rock with no real ability to keep moisture or to allow roots to really grow deep and rich with which to produce the fruitfulness of true salvation. This is the soil which then appears to have some religious depth for a temporary human response, but no depth or moisture in which to produce a plant which grows up to life and produces true salvation fruit. Might look okay on the surface, but underneath it is hardened ground, rocky ground. And this is exactly what happens and what is true with many lost men and women. And why a lot of Christians get thrown off in their evangelism, because they see this immediate response, and rightfully so. We shouldn't be skeptical, but we look and we think, oh, there's joy. And the person you're talking to might appear friendly or relatively courteous, and then even hearing the truth might appear joyful and even enthusiastic and give what might look like a positive response to the gospel. In many churches, they would quickly then baptize this person and get them on the church rolls, and they're maybe even at some point serving in the church in some way, teaching Sunday school or whatever, however long they hold on to this outward appearance of Christianity, and they themselves might be convinced that they are saved, but eventually these people either walk away from the church or become a trouble to the church because their heart is actually hard against God. There's no spirit at work. There's no affection. There's no love. They might be willing to go along in some degree to follow religion and have opportunities to influence people and to have positions of power and authority within a church for various reasons, but they have no love for Christ, His truth, or His word, or His people. Many of them, though, Jesus is going to let us know, will eventually just walk away, especially when persecution comes. This is what I think in part will be the great falling away that we see before the return of Christ. When things get really hard, as far as being a Christian, it's amazing how that tends to clear out the church, right? And reveal those who are genuine. Their heart then is a spiritual desert. They have no God-given wellspring of life. They are dry and dead toward God. Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26 says of the unbeliever's heart, it is a heart of stone. It must be transformed then by the Spirit of God. It must be enriched. It must be moistened. It must be prepared to receive the word. That's the good soil that Jesus talks about later on that receives the word and produces fruit. But none of that is here. There's no depth for the root. There's no real moisture that can be kept in the ground to produce real life. It is a heart of stone. And such a heart can exhibit some measure of external man-made joy in the Christian faith for a season, while he himself or herself has no true living faith within his or her heart. Such men might therefore appear to have some outward zeal for God. Paul wrote of his fellow unbelieving Jews in Romans 10:2, "For I testify among them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They like aspects about God. Religion fascinates them. A lot of pride involved, where people feel like they've merited or earned their own right standing before God. A lot of people who are anxious or worried about their standing before God, but instead of coming to faith in Christ, they try to work their way into God's good graces. So outwardly, religious expressions might actually appear present in this man or woman with a rocky heart. It might resemble for a time true faith and joy for a season, but there's no real spiritual life. So that even if a person is inclined toward religion, his heart has no real affection, no true life toward God. And so Jesus explains that the seed sown or the gospel preached sometimes falls on this type of ground. There might seem to be an outward response of joy, but beneath the surface, there is only a spiritually dead, hardened heart toward God. And so Jesus says in Matthew 3:5, some fell on rocky places where they did not find much soil. You got to understand what's going on here. Even sometimes when you see a religious, even what might look like a joyful response, Jesus says in verse 20, they have no root. It's shallow ground. There's no moisture. There's no life. It is actually immovably, unyieldingly dry and hard. There's no spiritual life with which to savingly latch onto the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no means for the life of God to flow into that heart. They are resistant. This is then the hard heart of the unbeliever, which is stubbornly unwilling to join itself to the life of God. It's willing to embrace religion on their terms and what they think they're going to get out of it and have some measure of sheer human joy, but not the joy of God. It's not that God won't permit him or her to believe unto salvation. It's that they won't let themselves believe unto salvation. They can't then because they won't. They are unable because they are obstinately refusing Christ. And that is the condition of everyone apart from the work of the Spirit in the gospel. Jesus tells us when they hear the gospel, they receive it immediately with joy. They're glad to embrace an outward form of Christianity in order to receive certain perceived benefits from Christianity, such as not going to hell. Such as receiving the forgiveness of their sins and perhaps a removal of guilt, such as getting to go to heaven and live forever. A lot of that is very appealing to the unbelieving heart. But there's no love for God. There's no passion for Christ. There's no life from the indwelling Spirit. There's no conviction and mourning over sin, truly. Maybe guilt, but not true conviction and mourning over sin. No true repentance over personal evil. No groaning over their unworthiness. No longing for God and His truth and His righteousness. No true love and regard for Scripture so that it is sweeter than honey or more precious than fine gold. No true sacrificial love for the bride of Christ. There is no self-sacrifice, other-centered love for either God or others. There's no readiness to forgive, not truly, except for minor offenses. There's no fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit isn't there. There's no divine wisdom or discernment. There might be some knowledge of Scripture, but no true wisdom. No real zeal for humble evangelism, because there's no deep passion to see men and women come to Christ and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. No real yearning for fellowship with God. They might go through all of the outward motions. Perhaps it's to boast in how many decisions they've gotten, which I've heard from so many evangelists. Perhaps it's to build their own kingdom here on this earth in the form of religion. Whatever the faulty zeal, it isn't real. Their heart is hard, rocky ground, spiritually speaking, and they fool a lot of Christians. And so while some unbelievers simply do not understand the gospel at all and immediately forget it, like the seed sown on the ground, on the pathways, there are many others who perceive some advantage in Christianity as they understand it. They love the idea of anything which might improve their life. In fact, they are desperate for us. They feel guilty and want to have relief of their guilt. They fear hell and they want to go to heaven. Perhaps they want to follow cultural tradition or please their parents. Perhaps they admire the integrity and the influence, the morals, the ethics of Christianity. Perhaps their life is out of control and in shambles and they want to fix the mess they have made of their lives. And they think that Christianity can help in some way. And to be sure, it can, but not as they are perceiving it. Perhaps they have some notion of doing good works or doing penance before God in order to please and appease Him so that they might go to heaven. Perhaps, and I think this is a huge problem, the preacher or the evangelist has stirred them up emotionally and is manipulating from them an artificial response. You ever get choked up watching Bambi's mother get shot and dying or fill in whatever? And you cry or you weep, you feel the emotions of watching an artificial story. Men can experience, women can experience artificial emotions. Play the right of music, you make your words stirring enough, and you'll get these temporary, joyful human responses. But the heart is still hard. Whatever the reason or the combined reasons, even though their heart is like a spiritual stone toward God, there is, in hearing the gospel then, a temporary flood of joyful emotions. But this is not the joy of the Spirit. Rather, believing they have received all of the perceived rewards of Christianity, they immediately respond with religious joy. They embrace what they think is the Christian faith. And even unbelievers can have a measure of temporary joy in their lives, such as on their wedding day, or at the birth of a child, or receiving good news from the doctor, or getting that long-awaited job. Unbelievers can enjoy some fleeting happiness, even at times on a daily basis, because of the common graces and mercies of God. And so they hear from some preacher, some evangelist, you can be forgiven, you can go to heaven, you can live forever, you can have a better life, a happy life, a fulfilled life with answered prayers and joy and peace, which is all, I want to note this, all true to a degree when properly understood as the Bible truly defines and describes each of those categories within the Christian life, right? And so there's this perceived opportunity then for many, as Jesus says in verse 30, they immediately receive it with joy. Literally the Greek there, when it says receive with joy, that word means to snatch at. They perceive something beneficial to them is being offered, and they grasp at it right away with joy. And again, not the joy of the Spirit, but a joy over what they think they will get from Christianity. But they're still lost. They still have no life of Christ within them. And this is a scenario, dear brethren, that has been played out over and over and over again, I believe, by the millions throughout history in churches. And because churches are not careful enough in their preaching not only of the gospel, but their explanation of such matters as repentance over sin, dying to self, taking up one's cross in order to follow Christ, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, being willing even to die for your faith in Christ, all of the sacrifices involved are often omitted from the preaching of many preachers and many evangelists. And often the resulting sacrifices and sufferings which accompany all true Christianity are omitted or downplayed, or overlooked by the preacher and the evangelist, and so it appears entirely beneficial to the individual who's religious with a hard heart. And while no preacher or evangelist can ever prevent all false conversions, I have noted in my experience in life, when you have a church that fully expounds all of Scripture, including the sacrifices and the suffering that can accommodate, that will, I should say, accompany all true Christianity, tends to reduce the number of false responses from this rocky ground. Because you're going to tell them not only the genuine benefits of following Christ, rightly understood in context for what they really mean, you are also laying out before them the cost, the sacrifice, dying to self, being willing to give your life for Christ and to stand against the crowd, to be the only one perhaps who stands for the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to die even a martyr's death, to suffer, to be hated for the cause of Christ. That is so often left out that it allows these individuals to not only express a false conversion, but even to exist for a long season within certain churches, because these truths of suffering for Christ are often ignored. So they have a joy which gives little to no thought as to what it might cost them in the short term. And if you are careful to produce, and I should say preach the full counsel of God, you will guard against a lot of that. And if you continue to preach such things as the true marks of a true Christian, the fruit of a genuine Christian, if you continue to preach the full counsel of God, that will regularly drive away those who are false converts, who are this rocky ground. It's not that we want them to go away, they're going to leave. They are like those whom Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3:5 that have maybe the appearance of godliness but actually deny its power. There's no life, there's no love, there's no power. There's an outward form of godliness. And so it might at first appear to be joy accompanying true salvation as we appear to see it on the outside. Jesus explains to us here that when the suffering and the persecution and the sacrifice and the difficulties of true Christianity arise, it will provoke many of these false converts to simply walk away. These are those not who have lost their salvation, but who were never saved to begin with. And this is exactly what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he talks about these individuals who walk away. They went out from us, says John. In other words, they left the fellowship of the church, but they were not really of us. They were never truly saved. They never really had that wellspring of life. Their hearts were hard toward God. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown or proven that they all are not of us. Dear beloved, many of you have family members, have friends, have neighbors who have exhibited this very pattern. And I can't tell you how many Christians say, well, I know they're saved. They had this joyful response back at this revival, as if you could schedule those, at camp, at the evangelistic meeting, when I shared the gospel with them. I know they're saved. But in many cases, these are false converts who are now showing their true reality. Jesus says in verse 21, they are only temporary. Not temporarily saved and then lost, but their outward devotion to Christ is temporary. And dear beloved, however sad that may be, that explains precisely for many of us why our parents no longer go to church, why those children no longer attend fellowship, why those relatives have walked away, why that friend no longer professes faith in Christ. It's because they were never actually saved to begin with, even though to you and to me there appeared to be a religious joy for a season. Jesus warns in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, regarding that day of judgment when he returns in glory. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that becomes very clear in this parable. The only true salvation is the good soil that produces fruit. The works don't save you, but all true salvation results in fruit. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You will see true fruit, and you have to be discerning. You have to know what God says to tell the difference between a religious person who's doing stuff at church versus someone who has a true passion for God, the true life of God. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we preach in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is exactly like what John says. They went out from us. They were never really of us at all. These people were never saved. For some, this false conversion will be revealed in this lifetime. Although I would argue that the weaker a church is, the less they preach the true sacrifices and suffering involved with true, faithful Christianity, the longer this person can go unnoticed. And they may die thinking they're saved, and the church, because it's not discerning, thinking they're saved, and they awake in torment, awaiting the day of judgment in hell. That is a tragedy, especially if we are complicit as a church by not proclaiming the full counsel of God, by not talking about the genuine fruit of true Christianity, the true marks of genuine faith, the real sacrifice involved, the willingness to give all that you have and all that you are to the foot of Christ at the cross. So, what causes them eventually to be revealed as false converts is suffering and persecution. Matthew 13:6, when the sun has risen, they are scorched because they had no root and they withered away. They were burned up and dried up. That can be one translation. Whatever artificial spiritual life they appeared to have has now been blown away like dust in the wind. Because their faith was man-made, it did not arise from being rooted to the wellspring of Christ. It was not good soil. It was rocky ground. Their hearts were stone toward Christ himself. They wanted the benefits of Christ. They liked the religion, the fellowship, the tradition, without wanting Christ himself. And thus they gave no evidence of possessing true life in Christ, a life which is literally pictured in Scripture as a spiritual fountain which continually bubbles forth in Christ within the believer. Jesus described this in his encounter with the meeting of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 3. You remember that? As he's traveling through that region, he passes through Samaria. We read in chapter 3, starting in verse 3, that he left Judea and he went again into Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, which is really unusual. Jews would usually go east across the Jordan, north to avoid the whole Samaritan region, and then back west again to go to Galilee, and they do the reverse when heading south. They didn't want to be near the Samaritans. And here comes Jesus passing through Samaria. He comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus was wearied physically from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was the sixth hour. So there's this physical well to which you need to return, Jesus tells us, again and again, in order to satisfy your bodily need for water. But while Jesus is sitting there, verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Of course, this meeting was God's providential timing. These words of Jesus were designed to elicit an open door for the gospel. And so Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God, if you understood true salvation, and who it is who says to you, the Savior, of course, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Not the rocky ground, not the dry ground, he would have given you living water. And she, of course, thinks that Jesus is still talking about physical water, and so she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? What's the answer to that? Yeah, he is. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this physical well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? However, Jesus was and evermore shall be greater than Jacob, and he is offering not physical water, but eternal life to all those who draw near to him in faith by the grace of God, by the working of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus says, he answers her, everyone who drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. This is the complete opposite of the rocky ground, which has no spiritual depth, no moisture. For the believer, then, there is an unending fountain of spiritual life. However, for this false convert, there's no spiritual water. There's no depth of soil. There's no good soil from which life eternal might spring. And so Jesus explains in Matthew 13:21 that whatever joy was there when the scorching heat of suffering and persecution for Christ, the sacrifice for Christ, if the demands get enough, that person will fall away and demonstrate that they are a false convert. Initially then, think about this. Initially, because of what they perceived in the word would benefit them, they responded with immediate joy. But then as they got to learn what really is required of them from the word of God, they immediately fall away. You see the difference? So that this false convert was joyful to receive perceived benefits of the gospel, but he recoils from the notion of any suffering and sacrifice which might arise from the gospel. And so Jesus tells us in verse 21 that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This word affliction in the Greek, thlipsis, literally means pressure. It can be translated tribulation or oppression or distress or anger. There's going to be suffering, difficulty, pressure that's going to be coming on this individual who's a false convert. And this isn't at all what they bargained for. This is not the Christianity they wanted. This is not the Jesus they claimed to profess. So the difficulties then arise because of the word. They arise because you appear to belong to Christ. And so I believe, dear brethren, that these sacrifices, which you will see in a genuine Christian, the evidence of the lack of sacrifice will be present in most false converts who have rocky ground. They're the first ones, if they feel the tiniest bit tired on Sunday, to just forego church fellowship. Because remember, sacrifice is not on the radar for them. Attending that other service is not on the radar, because if it's sacrificial, if it's outside of convenience, unless they're going to get something they perceive as beneficial out of it, sacrifice is offensive to them. If it's hard to them, if it's hard for them, they're not going to do it, or they'll avoid it. The idea of devotion to the scriptures, to study it like we should, seems like a burden. Because they don't have the heart of sacrifice for Christ. They might do it to impress others, to preach the word. They might do it to gain the office of being a teacher, being respected. They might study it out of fascination. But there's not a drive, a hunger for God's revealed truth, for God himself. In studying the scriptures, it just seems like too much to invest in. There's so many other interesting things that they can do. The sacrifice of studying the word is too much. Prayer. If you don't have a yearning for God and a longing to praise him and thank him and request of him and intervene for others, prayer is bothersome. It is an interference in life, which they tend to avoid whenever possible, except for the standard prayer before the trip, prayer before the meal deal. But real devotion to prayer, a life of prayer, is something that is uncomfortable and therefore to be avoided. Because the heart is actually hard. There's no real life actually there. Sacrifice for Christ is not on their agenda. And even if they appear to sacrifice, there's always an angle to it. There's always a selfish reason for it. It's just too much pressure then. Yes, of course, if persecution arises, they bail out rather quickly, but very often we see the evidences of a hard heart by the way they respond to other smaller sacrifices. I mean, if the small sacrifices are just way too inconvenient or difficult, what's going to happen when persecution is unleashed? Right? It's just too much. Very often they are the ones who are silent about Christ and the gospel when they fear perhaps ridicule or loss of their job. They avoid the gospel when around unbelieving family members because, well, they've heard the gospel before and I know what response I'm going to get. They fear rejection. They fear causing division in their earthly relationships. They resent the idea then of truly sharing Christ at a cost. These individuals also may resent the idea of having to truly forgive others when it is required of them. Now, they can forgive, sort of, in the world sense, smaller offenses, but they have no true power or motivation to genuinely forgive, because for the false convert, that is just too difficult. That is too much pressure. They avoid preaching the gospel because it's too embarrassing, for they would rather please men and have them go without the gospel than that they should feel ashamed or embarrassed or timid about their own inability, and they're too awkward and afraid to preach the good news. I'm not saying there's never timidity in a genuine Christian, and that we can't have seasons of immaturity and fear, but that ultimately we should desire as Christians to overcome that, because we have a heart for Christ. But if it's a false convert, you're going to see this a lot. They bear no evidence of true repentance or mourning over their sin. They have not thought about Matthew 5, 3 and 4, where Jesus says, blessed, and there he means those who are blessed from God with salvation, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, blessed are those who mourn over their unworthiness before God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's no sacrifice, there's nothing uncomfortable to their brand of Christianity, except for selfish means, if you perceive, like, oh, I'll be a martyr for Christ, I'll get books written about me. There's some selfish angle always to what the stony-hearted false convert is doing. And you see evidence of this throughout their life in this hard-heartedness, this unyielding to the Spirit, this unwillingness to forgive, the failure to love sacrificially, the resentment of the cost, the trouble of having to gather together for worship, the disinterest in studying Scripture, the lack of interest in real prayer. These are small signs of a stony heart, which when the affliction really breaks out, they're going to walk away. The word affliction here, or tribulation, is used in Scripture also of a precursor to martyrdom. The word martyr means to give witness, to testify, and the word martyr became so associated with dying because so many Christians who testified as to their faith died for their faith. Jesus says in Matthew 24:9, they will, to Christians, they will deliver you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus says the world is going to hate you because you apparently belong to Christ, because you seemingly come under the banner of Jesus' name. And so for the false convert, any real pressure, sacrifice, tribulation because of the word, because of Jesus' name, is typically avoided by the false convert. And if they're cornered, they're going to walk away. I remember hearing a story of a small church in the Middle East. They were raided by a bunch of Muslims, and the Muslims dragged the Christians out of the church. And they brought them into the city square. I saw the video of this. They began to kick and beat and punch the Christians. And some of the church members got up, joined the circle, and began to kick and punch the Christians on the ground. It was too much. Immediately, they fall away. They cross the line. The pressure grows intense enough, they simply fall away and abandon any claim to the Christian faith because they fear men and they want the temporary more than they fear God and want the eternal. You just watch what happens whenever persecution arises, who it is who falls away. In fact, throughout history, sometimes when persecution would break out, those who either turned in Christians or who walked away after the persecution died down, they would then seek to rejoin the churches, and churches struggled. What do I do with these people? Are they even really saved? Or has God since saved them? And this reveals, I believe, one of the great weaknesses of modern preaching and evangelism, for we see today so many who fall away. Or so many who are sitting in the pews of weak pablum preaching churches, there's not enough offense to walk away. Some so-called preachers and evangelists only uphold the, again, as I mentioned, the present and future benefits along with immediate rewards of Christianity without explaining the sacrifice, the suffering, the persecution which will be faced because of Christ and because of His Word. They imply that everything in the Christian life is immediate and effortless, joyful living. In fact, many so-called preachers promise certain benefits which the Bible never promises in this life, such as guaranteed health, wealth, and success in this world. And that feeds right into the greed of the unconverted. Right? And so when troubles then actually do arise, and things don't go as planned, the false convert wants to bail out. However, the Holy Spirit, through Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, promises that in addition to true joy and peace and hope for a genuine Christian, there is also a guarantee of persecution. Do you know that? Indeed, Paul writes, all, not most, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All true Christians who desire to live godly, and all true Christians do desire to live godly, even though we often fall short, all of them will be persecuted. It's not a matter, according to Scripture, as to whether you will be persecuted, for Jesus guarantees, the Spirit guarantees, you will be persecuted. Rather than it is a question of how much persecution, and when, and by what means, and at whose hand. Persecution can range from a minor rejection and being unfriended on Facebook to outright sacrifice of one's life. And I've addressed this before, but I think there are a lot of sort of artificial, virtual, singling Christians who go, oh, I haven't been persecuted, and how can I, seeing the death of others, and those who go to prison for their faith, that's real persecution. I've never known real persecution. But that's not what the Bible says. It might be different by degree and intensity and cost. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, which is all Christians, they will be persecuted. Don't virtue signal and end up accidentally denying Scripture. Because it's not your humility, it's God and Jesus and the Spirit and the inspired Scripture that says you will be persecuted. That little rejection from that child, that failure to get promoted at work, that unfriending on Facebook, the angry word, the impatience from others because of Christ, that is persecution. Lesser persecution, to be sure, but it is persecution. However, another possibility can be there. When someone says, I've never really been persecuted, and what's that option? There's not enough godliness and clarity of standing for Christ in your life that you ever become the object of someone's hostility, which is a terrifying consideration because it may reveal that you're lost. Remember what Jesus said? He who is ashamed of me and my words in this life, I will what? Be ashamed of him before the Father who is in heaven. A failure to be persecuted may be because you're stony ground and the cost is too high for you. The godliness is not self-evident enough. Not that we're to be obnoxious or nasty, but in our humility and grace and mercy, if you stand for Christ and make your standing for Christ clear enough, if you're clear enough and often enough about your faith in the Lord and the truth of God, you will be persecuted. That's not an if, it's how much and when and by whom and how long. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But when this false convert, when it gets too much, immediately he falls away. It's interesting, in this verse, the word falling away here is not the Greek word apostasy. Some of you are familiar with that, right? Apostasy. It means literally to fall away. To step away from stability. This is not the word here when he says they will fall away. This is a different word. We need to pay attention here because this is fascinating. The word Jesus used here for falling away, and I'm going to say the word. Let's see if you hear an English word from which we've derived. The word Jesus uses, he says, when the suffering, when the persecution gets intense enough, it will be for them a scandalizo. You hear a word in there? Scandal. And in the Greek, it carries with it a couple of ideas. One of the ideas of this Greek word scandalizo is that of the idea of offense. To be repelled. Literally, the word, one meaning of the word is to be led away into sin because you are repelled or offended by someone. And so this false convert with the hard, stony heart, when the pressure comes, when the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, they now become offended by Christ whenever they are called upon to suffer for him. I have had friends follow this path in their life. And eventually these individuals become some of the most hostile people toward the cross and toward Christ you could ever imagine. I have a former friend who used to go witnessing in downtown Dallas almost every weekend. Got held up at gunpoint once for his being out there sharing faith in Christ. Now he's renounced the whole deal. And when you try to talk to him about Christ and the truth, he will curse you out. He will hate on you. Jesus is an offense. The suffering was too much. In his case, I think it's more the thorny ground where just the pleasures of life drew his heart away. But the end result is the same. They're offended by Jesus. And Jesus said again, Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, who is not ashamed of Christ or his gospel. Again, Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. There's a second interesting meaning, though, to this word fall away. It's not just offense. The secondary meaning is anger or shock. In other words, the stony-hearted false convert is now angry with Christianity because it isn't at all what it was supposed to be whenever they responded initially with human joy. Their life has continued to have struggles and difficulties. Perhaps they've even increased as they've identified themselves outwardly with Christ, and it has cost them friends and family, and they aren't getting all those benefits that they thought they would get. They aren't getting to do those sins which they really enjoy, and it isn't what attracted them in the first place. They're angry. You ever had friends like that who formerly professed faith in Christ? And they're just angry. And they walk away. They're hostile. They're offended. This Christianity that what they thought was joyful for their own benefit at the beginning, they now perceive it as turning out to be a raw deal. The cost is too high. They would rather than suffer for all eternity, having lost their own soul and lost everything, and exist forever under the holy and just wrath of the Lamb of God, rather than suffer for a short while in this life for Jesus. They would rather incur the everlasting and holy wrath of God rather than the weak, tepid, temporary wrath of man. As Jesus said, "What can man do to you?" Right? What's the worst someone can do to you as a Christian? They can kill you. And then what happens? You go to be with Jesus, right? I'm not saying the intermediate pain is not difficult, but then they do you in. You go right into the presence of Christ. To depart and be with Christ is what? Very much better, the Greek says. They would rather have their best life now and suffer now and gain life eternal, real life, real fellowship.
So they're angered, they're shocked at what Christianity has cost them, and they fear what it might cost them. They resent any sin which they cannot have. And the evangelist that they sat under probably didn't warn them of any of this. That preacher promised health and wealth and success, not all of this. I'm now offended by Jesus. I'm angered. So eventually these people tend to get angry with the church. They tend to avoid faithful Christians like the plague. You ever notice that? For these people who walk away, they can't run from you fast enough. We've had people at Walmart, and we see them and they see us and they duck to get out of our sight. I'm not saying they're all false converts, but certainly that is not a Christian response. That which they thought caused them joy now becomes for them the source of ridicule and resentment. How many people you know that are openly hostile about Christianity who say something like, "I used to believe," right? "I was once serious in my Christian faith." And so finally, in conclusion, give me just a few moments. I want to talk about the contrast of the steadfastness of genuine Christianity in the midst of suffering and persecution. This is critical. The stony-hearted false convert, they walk away when the pressure becomes too much. They become angry, they become hostile, they're offended. But for the Christian, James, the half-brother of our Lord, says this in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. I don't want to steal my brother's sermon, Chris, but just a little bit about that. James, the Spirit through James, says to Christians, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing then that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Right? When we suffer for Christ, we know it's going to mature us, it's going to grow us up, it's going to make us faithful, it's going to increase our steadfastness, and we love that so much that we're willing to suffer to get that. And the false convert doesn't get that. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and the true godly Christian says, "Yes, Lord." The faithful wounds of a friend, the loving discipline of a father, the honor of suffering for Christ. "Let endurance, therefore," James says, "have its perfect results, so that you might be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Rather than offense and anger, there's joy, there's understanding, there's growth as we face the trials. Jesus in Matthew 5, 44 to 48 talks about how we're to respond to those who persecute us. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those, he says, who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? For even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You love your enemies and you pray for those who are persecuting you. The hard-hearted false convert, he wants to join the persecutor and escape his wrath. We love them and we pray for them. What's the perspective of a Christian then on suffering and persecution? 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "Momentary, comparatively light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Right? What is suffering for the Christian? What is persecution? It is future glory and reward. Why? Verse 18, "Because we look at the things which are not seen." We're considering the heavenly realm and the kingdom of God and eternity future. We're looking at those things. We're pondering them. We're loving them. We look at the things which are not seen. "For the things which are seen are temporal," which is why Jesus says of the hard-hearted false convert, they are what? Temporary. "But the things which are not," that is, that are not perceived by the immediate, "are eternal." Set your mind on the things above. So the true Christian is encouraged to persevere. Romans 12, 10 to 13 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." You don't abandon the fellowship. You're devoted to each other in persecution in all times. "Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation." To devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. What changes for the Christian when suffering, difficulty, and persecution breaks out? Nothing, as far as his faithfulness. He then says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. The revenge and the cursing is the response of the unbelieving heart. So we persevere in the power of the Spirit. We continue in the courage of Christ. We do not fall away because of his power. By his grace, we remain devoted to Jesus and his bride. We are fervent to serve him, not only when there is suffering, but especially when there's suffering. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and following, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see the difference? Jesus says, for the false, stony-hearted convert, false convert, when the pressure and persecution and suffering arise, they immediately fall away. For the genuine Christian, when the persecution and afflictions arise, you endure with perseverance and faith. This then, says Paul, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God is using even the suffering to your present and future advantage, for which indeed you are suffering, says Paul. Couple of final thoughts. What about our persecutors whom we are to love? Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, if they die without Christ, this is what God will do. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You run from Christ because of affliction, God will eternally afflict you. God will give you relief, Paul says in verse 7. He will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels of flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The false, stony-hearted individual, they want to deliver themselves from suffering. And so they're temporary. So, dear beloved, the time of your relief from your sufferings is when either you depart to be with Christ, or if you are alive at his return, he comes in glory. And ultimately, when Jesus returns in glory, then he will give you your full reward. Then he will punish all who have persecuted his people who have died without Christ, whether that persecution is small or large. That small rejection will be brought to judgment, just as will the martyrdoms for those who killed the saints. One of the descriptions of a believer in Revelation 7:14, and I actually am convinced by a study of all the scripture that the tribulation is not just toward the end, but all tribulation faced by saints throughout the ages. Revelation 7:14, John is there, he sees all these saints around the throne of Christ, and the angel explains to John, these individuals around the throne of Christ, which is all of our brethren, they are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, these are the ones whose robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. The ones who have come through the tribulation and remain faithful indicate they are true Christians, and they are the ones who get to stand in the presence of Christ. There's more that I want to say, but I've already kept you longer than I should. We'll touch on some of this when we get to the thorny ground, Lord willing, next week as well. And remember, if you want to be here as we talk about some of what's going on, do come to the adult Sunday school class, and after that we'll be returning to the Psalms. Dear beloved, we've got to recognize the nature and the responses of false converts and stop being confused about what's happening when these people walk away. They need the gospel. Not, well, they prayed when they were 12 and now they're 40 and they haven't darkened the door of a church for 25 years. They need the gospel again from your lips. They're not saved
You shall know them by their fruit, Jesus said. Otherwise, they would continue. We have moments of weakness, yes, but not that long. They need the gospel. Don't be confused. Don't be confused by a former profession and former joy. That doesn't really tell you anything. What's happening right now? That'll tell you where they're at. Are they ashamed of Christ? Are they embarrassed? Do they avoid him? Not do they have a bumper sticker saying, I love Jesus. What is their heart for Christ and for his bride? Let's pray. Father in heaven, too often because we are not students of the word and don't know the full counsel of scripture, too often because of even a tender heart toward friends and loved ones, we put aside the truth that is there. Yes, we are to weep for our brethren, for our children, our parents, our uncles, our aunts, our neighbors, our co-workers. We're to have a heart for them, to love them. But let us not be unwise to recognize the signs of false conversion. When the pressures, the difficulties become too great for some, they're offended by Christ. They're angered. Sometimes that anger is just seen in indifference, in uncomfortableness whenever Jesus is brought up. A momentary nod of the head and quick avoidance. Sometimes it is manifest in open hostility. Both are signs of a lack of love for Christ. Lord, I know we want those friends and loved ones to be saved, but we can't lie to ourselves about them. We can't fear their rejection or their present human relationship which we share with them, and so fear the ending or separation of that we are silent. Of course they're going to be hostile. That's their nature. We've never been promised that hostility and rejection and separation would not be a part of our faith and our sharing of Christ. In fact, Jesus told us that families will break apart. Children will turn against their parents and parents against their children. This is not just heavy-duty persecution. This is all of life for so many of us. Our hearts weep, we break. We long for salvation for them, and we cry out to you and ask and plead with you that you would save, that you would bring them to faith, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. But may we not lie to ourselves or give them the impression that we see in them the fruit of salvation. I almost want to weep every time I hear a Christian say, well, I think he's saved. I think she's saved. That's really not the marks of a true Christian. You don't wonder. You'll know. Yes, we're inconsistent. Yes, we're fallen. Yes, we fail at times far too often. We cry out with Paul, what do I do? The very thing that I don't want to do, but you'll know them by their fruit. Not that we're judges of men in their hearts, but Jesus says, your word says, here are the signs so that you can know. Because we have to know how to evangelize them, Lord. If we're continuing under a delusion, we won't speak for Christ. We won't share the gospel. We want to be comfortable in the delusion sometimes and maintain that temporal relationship. We got to speak, whatever the cost. So that if they do walk away, they do get angry. We're not, oh, I told you so. We're like, yes, we understand why they walked away. We weep for them. Let us be gracious and humble and patient, but let us not be ashamed, for the gospel alone and your spirit alone are the cause of true salvation. Help us to be faithful evangelists, and even some to look at their own lives. Do we bear the fruit of good soil that bears good fruit, or do we resemble more rocky ground? Work in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.